For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, we are in Colossians tonight. We're still in chapter 1. We're going to do a paragraph study that we started last time. We're going to go back to it this time on the subject of the mystery of Christ revealed. Why don't we pray together and we'll dive back into our text. Lord, just thanks so much for this opportunity to be together, to really reflect in a fresh and deep way on your plan for humanity, how you made that known to us. And just thanks, God, that we can approach you knowing the depths of your love for us, the extent to which you've pursued us. And I just ask, God, here tonight as we study this incredible passage of Scripture, that you would open our eyes to see you in a fresh way, that we would be drawn to you, that we would be just inclined from the heart to want to give our lives to your leadership. Amen. All right, so here's the beginning of the paragraph. It says, God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. And this message, he says, was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. And so last time we made the point that there are two concepts in this little opening line of the paragraph, revelation, this idea of secret, or many of your translations say mystery, in which Paul is really summarizing an enormous amount of his teaching right here. And so what we're trying to do is basically reconstruct what the Bible teaches on these two very important subjects, because really this is the heart, the gist of what the Christian message is. And Paul is blowing through it very quickly, but for slow people like you and me, we need to kind of slow down and we need to kind of understand more fully what is it that he's talking about. This idea of revelation, very important. It answers the question, how can you know? And I think that, you know, everyone's got an opinion, every philosopher, every religion, everyone's got an opinion about what is, what it's all about. What does it all mean? And what is God? And all these big questions. And the point that we've been making here is that if all we have is our own finite resources, as brilliant as some of us may be, how do we really know that the ideas that we've come up to correspond to the way God really is? It's like trying to put the pieces of a puzzle together in a dark room. And maybe we can attach some pieces and it seems sure enough these things fit together. Some of them, maybe. But what does the picture look like? You can never know. Unless God has chosen to disclose himself to us. And this is the unique claim of the Bible. Not that we speculate and try to figure it out and somehow get it through an experience or something like that. But that God, in very clear terms, has presented the case for who he is to us. He's revealed it to us in his word. And so last week we talked about this idea of revelation and how there's this framework in the Old Testament where God makes predictions, and these predictions are not, you know, I think there's going to be a traffic jam at Broad and High sometime this week or something like that, but a real prediction dealing with the distant future as to when God's Messiah would manifest himself specifically to the year, which is what we talked about from Daniel chapter 9 last time. And there are many other passages as well that deal with where does this Messiah come from, what city, what family, and just very specific and unambiguous predictions that God has fulfilled, and it's clear that God is true to his word. There is a case that can be made for revelation, that God has spoken. But then we ended our time last week considering, okay, so if it's that clear, and both Jewish and non-Jewish historians are looking at the same passage we did and coming to similar conclusions that we did, how come people didn't immediately get it when Jesus showed up? I mean, that it just seems to me that if it's that clear, that a lot of people would be like, oh my God, here it is. But instead, What Jesus as the fulfillment of these great passages was met with was not the adulation of the elite and acceptance, but he was met with a mock trial and execution. What explains that? Well, what explains that is this other term that Paul's talking about here, namely this idea that God has a secret, he says, for centuries past, but is now revealing it to his people. There's a mystery about the full picture of what Messiah is about in the Old Testament. Tonight we want to tap into that a little bit. We want to talk about what is this mystery, this secret. Everyone loves secrets. Okay, and God apparently loves secrets too, and he has kept a secret for thousands and thousands of years. We want to understand what is that secret, because Paul is saying here, hey, it's been revealed. And then secondly, we want to ask this question, well, why did God keep key details about his program and his plan for humanity under wraps? Why the mystery? So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to talk about those things. And it's important that I think as we get into this, we realize part of the explanation given by the Bible for why it is that some of the key details of God's work in history are shrouded in mystery has as much to do with us as it does with the planning of God itself. Some of you have kids. I've got kids. I remember often around dinner time, both when I was growing up, I was this way. My kids are this way too. You know, you yell out the back door, "Hey, Amy, it's time to eat." And every kid that she's playing with immediately turns toward my back door, except hers. Right? Why is that? Well, because I don't want it to be dinner time yet. So I don't hear la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la. I never saw you by the back door, I swear. You know, there's something in the human heart that's just like, there are certain things we want to hear and we're receptive to, and other things that we don't want to hear, and they just filter right out of our head. And Paul is saying, and Jesus says this too, we'll talk about that a little bit later, that is sort of the way it is, that a lot of the message that God has inscribed in the Old Testament, people wanted to hear that. And then there are other parts of that same message that are offensive at a very basic level to the human heart. There are things that we don't want to hear, and so it's just like trying to bring your kid in when he's playing to come in and eat his asparagus. You know, they don't want to hear that. And we're like that. But very importantly, we need to understand that what we're talking about here tonight with this secret that God has kept quiet for centuries is a perplexing and, here's the important word, intended ambiguity in the Bible. It's purposeful. That God has shrouded some things in mystery that he did not want people to truly and fully grasp. And again, we need to understand what is that and why is that. Well, he says, okay, in terms of the content of the mystery then, that's our first question. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, that God's mysterious plan, he says, which is Christ himself. So there's something about what Christ is all about that is central to this idea of the secret that God was keeping from us. It's the secret, the mystery of Christ. The word Christ, of course, that's just a Greek form of a Hebrew word, means the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. So there's a secret about Messiah in the Old Testament that was kept under wraps for a really long time. Just now, in the teaching of these apostles, has come to light. And God's kind of let the genie out of the bottle. And so, in the Old Testament, when you look back, there are literally scores of texts dealing with this issue of God's Messiah. As far back as Genesis 49, verse 10, God promises that from one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah, a ruler is going to come. And that promise gets clearer and clearer through the pages of the Old Testament. It's not just from the tribe of Judah, it's from the family of David. And not just from the family of David, but from the kingly line of David. Here's a person who is going to qualify to be a king in Israel. We know where he's going to be from. We know all these things. And there are scores of promises, like in Jeremiah chapter 23 and in all over the text of Isaiah, for instance, Micah chapter 2. The idea that this ruler that's going to come forth from David's family is going to be a world ruler. That he's going to be the one who restores Israel from its dispersion to the nations back to the land. He's going to be the one who gives the promises of Israel back to her, elevates her status among the nations, and then rules the world from Jerusalem. And that is the picture of the Messiah in its most prominent expression in the Old Testament. And of course, now you think about where Israel was at the time of Christ in the first century. They have undergone 6 centuries of rule by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, by the Persians, by the Greeks, and now by the Romans. And from their perspective, when they look to the hope of Messiah in the Old Testament, all of these myriad of prophecies are entering into their minds, and it's all over the place. It's in the Psalms. It's in Moses' law. It's in the prophets. It's everywhere. And they're saying, it's got to be in our day that these things are coming to pass. And so there was enormous messianic expectation in the first century world. And they were waiting for this world ruler to emerge and to present himself, to throw off the bonds of the Romans, and boom, to take over. And all of the commentators, Roman and Jewish alike, in the literature and the histories, make it clear that this was a fever pitch anticipation. On the other end, there is another message about God's Messiah given in the Old Testament. A mysterious servant who goes unnamed. And that's the one we want to talk about here tonight, because this is central to this idea of the mystery. Who is this person? What did they come to do? How does that relate to Messiah? And here's the text that we're going to discuss. I hope you have your reading glasses on here tonight. This is the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah chapter 52, 13 to chapter 53, verse 8. And I just put this out here for your observation to highlight the fact that here's a text that was written hundreds of years before the time of Christ. Isaiah's writing in the 7th century BC. We have this copy of Isaiah's scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls that is carbon dated to at about 100 BC. And this is a text that has brought a lot of interest and a lot of commentary in the New Testament. This is either quoted or referred to about 11 times in the New Testament. Jewish commentators by the first century had a lot to say about it as well. Let's take a look at this text and how this relates to this idea of a secret that God is making known. He says, this is 52 verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on his account." Now there are two observations I want to make about this text, which is sort of the introduction to the text that we're going to look at in just a second in chapter 53. Two things. First, the clear distinction that he is making between my people, you see that? You, my people, that's the nation of Israel, and the servant. Just as they were astonished at you, so this guy is going to have an appearance that's marred more than any man. So that the juxtaposition of Israel on the one hand, the servant on the other, is made very intentional by Isaiah in writing this. It's important for us to understand that ancient Jewish interpreters also understood this passage to be about their Messiah. Now, current Jewish interpretation says, well, the servant is really the nation of Israel as they suffer on behalf of the rest of humanity. But that's not what the clear language of this text teaches, and that is not how ancient Jews understood it either. For instance, in the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, which is called a Targum, and specifically the Jerusalem Targum, or sometimes it's called the Jonathan Targum, it says, "My servant the Messiah," explicitly. And also, I've given you some references to Qumran or Dead Sea Scrolls literature. You can look this up on the internet if you want to get more commentary on this passage from a Jewish point of view. Cave 1 scrolls and Cave 4 scrolls are both on there, and in translation and with commentary. I'm not making this up. This is the point. And again, you know, some of the greatest rabbis of Jewish history, Moses ben Maimon, Maimonides, the great mind of the 13th century, clearly interpreted Isaiah 52:53 as speaking not about the nation of Israel, but about God's Messiah. They understood it. They got it. Now, just as it's clear that we're talking here about a unique person, it also outlines what is the role that this unique person is going to play. And so it says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. That's kind of the job description of this anonymous servant. What does it mean to sprinkle many nations? Well, this specific verb in the tense that it's given by Isaiah here is used exactly once elsewhere in the Old Testament, although in a broad sense it always means the same thing. But the one identical usage of it comes in Leviticus chapter 16, a very important chapter in Jewish thinking. And it, because it's about the most holy day of the year. It's about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it says that the priest will enter into the most holy of holies in the temple once a year, and having confessed the sins of the people on to an animal. And so in a symbolic way, in a ritualistic way, they're conferring the guilt of the people onto this innocent animal. And then the priest, you know, takes out his machete and splatters. There's blood. This is a gory, gory thing. And then he takes some of that blood in his hand and he wipes it on this thing called the propitiatory, or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant inside this holy place. And so that as God, in a symbolic way, looks down upon the sins of the people contained in the objects in the Ark of the Covenant, what does he see? He does not see the sins of the people. He sees the blood of the animal who has died on behalf of the guilty. And that's what the whole picture is about. And so Isaiah, using the same language as Moses, says that the priest shall take some blood of the bull and sprinkle, that's our word, with his finger on the propitiatory covering of the ark. And the significance of this cannot in any way be undersold. This is at the heart of Israel's religion. The idea that human sin alienates people from God, and that as such we stand guilty before a holy God, and that we will give account for, and we will be made to enter into judgment with God for our sinfulness. And that message is just over and over and over in the Old Testament. And the sacrificial system, which takes up a substantial portion of the law and almost all of this book of Leviticus here, is making this point. You are guilty, and what you need, because you cannot pay for your own sin and live, you need a substitute. Okay? That's what that means. Now, if we go back to our text in Isaiah 53, what Isaiah is saying is that this anonymous servant functions as a priest in this sense, that he is the one who offers this sprinkling, but for who, it says? For the nations, not just for Israel, but for the nations as well, many nations, it says. That's just a metaphor. It means for the whole world. And so then the text transitions in 53 verse 1 to a narration of an observer. And it says, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, this mysterious servant, grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. In other words, not very likely to succeed. This servant would not be in the yearbook in high school deemed, you know, most likely to succeed guy. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. It's his plainness that was really in the mind of the observer. And yet it says, surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. That idea of healing resonated in the mind of the ancient interpreter. And so sometimes this messianic figure in Jewish literature is called the leper Messiah, because he took upon himself our infirmities. Reading on, as for his generation, get this, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression, the sin of my people to whom the stroke was due? So now, not only is he the one who is offering sacrifice, it is he, this mysterious servant, who is the one who through himself and his sufferings, takes away the sins of the people to whom, it says, judgment was due. He says his grave was assigned with wicked men because he died as a criminal and yet was a rich man in his death. Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Why? Because he had done no violence. Now, people, this is a very important passage of Scripture. And its meaning is very clear and very straightforward. There's no smoke and mirrors here. What it plainly says is that this mysterious messianic figure is both a priest and the sacrifice. That his death is the death not only to fulfill this whole imagery of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, but it is an atoning death, a substitutionary death also for the nations, for everybody, for you and me. And here's a message that is there with clarity. And yet it's a message that we don't hear. And why don't we hear it? It's because in many ways we don't want to hear it. It implies too many things that are hard for us to take. In the ancient world, you have these two images, the conquering king and this mysterious servant. And how do we even try, how can we even reconcile these things? The Qumran community that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls reconciled them by saying there must be two messiahs. There's the son that comes from David to rule the earth, and then there's this other messiah that will come and suffer in this way. And then Jesus' teaching on this, which is that there is one Messiah and two comings. One Messiah, two comings. And this is why he could speak, for instance, in Matthew 13, of the mystery of the kingdom of God. That the kingdom is here because the king is here. He's come. He qualifies. He's the son of David. He fulfills all of the framework of Old Testament prophecy concerning who the Messiah is going to be. But there's a mysterious element because he did not come to establish by political, military power the kingdom of God on earth, because if he had done that, nobody would qualify to be a part of it. So the first coming of King Messiah is not to establish his global rule over the earth. It is to qualify anyone who will respond to him in faith to be a part of that, to voluntarily come under his just and righteous rule, to experience the finality of His forgiveness in your life. And then He will return and He will establish on the earth His rule. Why the ambiguity, though? We haven't answered that question. Why the ambiguity? Well, like I said earlier, you know, in one sense, the ambiguity is explained because we see what we want to see, we hear what we want to hear. Just like yelling for your kid who's outside playing, who absolutely does not want to come in, they just are not hearing. And that's a problem of the heart. And Jesus says in Matthew 13, when he's talking about these matters, he says, while seeing, they will not see, and while hearing, they will not hear, lest they return to me and I heal them. He's just saying, basically, religious folk don't want what I have to offer. They don't want forgiveness because they don't want to feel that they need to be forgiven, that they're good enough the way they are. You know, if you are searching the Old Testament and you're looking for the Holy Grail you will see. But that doesn't mean that's the only thing there. You know what I'm talking about. The reality is that these great prophecies about the anonymous servant, and we've looked at one of them. There are four servant songs in Isaiah, starting in chapter 40 and ending in chapter 53. But in each case, these are passages that, before their fulfillment, are difficult to grasp. We understand in the basic outlines what they're about, but who do they refer to? How does this fit in with everything else? That's not clear. But once they are fulfilled, they become undeniable after the fact. It's kind of like this weird thing that Lang sent my way last week when we were talking about how do you describe this. And so there's two boxes. You see A and B there? They look like they're completely different colors, don't they? The reality is, they're not. They're exactly the same color. That's not a gimmick. It's that your eyes are trained to see contrast even when contrast isn't there. And it's exactly the way it is when you look to the Old Testament and the picture that is given of Messiah. It looks like two completely different pictures. But when you bring those two pictures together and you see them for what they truly are, it is one and the same individual, just as these boxes are one and the same color. It's exactly the same. And so, you know, why did God do that? The mystery was intended. And it was intended for strategic reasons. That there is a reason why God held this important information shrouded in a mystery. Let's take a look at a related passage. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And here Paul says, for the wisdom we speak, and again, he's talking about the exact same thing as he is in Colossians chapter 1 and 2. The wisdom we speak is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, he says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. And so what he's saying is that there is a wisdom in humanity. Humans have a wisdom. There is a way of thinking that we value and that we are about and that we promote and that we seek to conform people to. And not only that, when Paul says the rulers of this age, in terms of Paul's broader use of that language in Ephesians 2 and in other places, he doesn't just mean human rulers, but also spiritual beings that animate the value system of our culture. There are angelic beings who oppose God according to the scripture, and these beings have access to energize human thinking and the trajectory of human history apart from God. And according to the scripture, as early as Genesis chapter 3, this became an issue. The serpent, that is to say the devil, approaches Adam and Eve, and what is the line that he's selling? God is not good. God is ruling you by coercion. God is not to be trusted. You're the only one that matters. Have you heard that kind of thought before? Of course. Our whole culture is rooted in this. It's what we're all about. And God looks at that and says, you don't understand. You're a created being. It's not only not right for you, but it's not good for you to arrogate to yourself the right to become your own God. And I've given you the freedom to do that, but you do that to your own destruction. And the rest of biblical history, and the rest of history is nothing other than this. It is a demonstration of the goodness of God toward a rebel humanity. That is the story of the Bible. That's the story of history. And so God kept certain details under wraps for a very important reason, because he's got a case to argue. And that's why Paul will go on to say, for if these spiritual and human authorities had understood what I was up to, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. They never would have crucified him. You think about this. You know, from the earliest moments of Jesus' ministry, he goes out into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And the devil is saying, just bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms as a consolation prize. The world is mine. I want to keep it. You know, and Jesus, of course, is reacting to that. He's like, no way, man. It's not the way it's going to go down. And Jesus demonstrates his authority over the spiritual realm in the many exorcisms that he performs. And Jesus shows God's love and compassion in the healing of sick people, in initiating forgiveness toward guilty people, and so on. But in the minds of those whose attention is trained on what does the Old Testament teach, what has God already said about Messiah, here is a powerful political figure that is going to come and by coercion and power cause people to yield to his will. And so, as things sort of get unraveled for Jesus, and he's arrested, and he's tried, and he's hanging on this cross, all who oppose the will and the purpose and the rule of God are like, oh man, unreal. I can't believe that he left his king vulnerable like that. Now it's checkmate time. We have rejected God's rule. And then, in the seconds, maybe a minute or two before he dies, while he is on the cross in all his agony, Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the religious rulership understood what he was talking about. And certainly those spirit beings looking on who were experts in the Bible knew what he was talking about. And now it's like, oh my God, we've heard that before. The 22nd Psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes on and says, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melts within me. My tongue cleaves to my jaw. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and feet. They cast lots for my clothing. Well, he's just saying, you know, 1,000 years ago, David predicted this very scene. Rejected, even by God, rejected.
gambling for his clothes. This whole description is just absolutely a hand-in-glove fit for crucifixion. That's why Jesus cites this from the cross. This was God's plan all along. It was not his plan to come and coerce and dominate by his authority all who would resist his will. He came as a suffering servant to deal with the very root of the revolt itself, the alienation of humankind from God. And so Paul goes on in this passage. He says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." Yikes! The message was there all along. Jesus made up nothing. The New Testament writers made up nothing. They are simply chronicling the facts of their fulfillment. Now, what does it say? Now, what does it mean? You know, in the cross, both God and God's creation reveal themselves for what they are. You remember that pretty melody that was out so many years ago now, "What if God was one of us?" Remember that? Such a sweet song. But she was really wrong in terms of what the reaction would be. What if God became one of us? What would we do? We'd kill him, of course. It is in the heart of humanity to go our own way, to do our own thing, to be our own person. And God says, okay, I have given you the freedom to do that, but you are not free with respect to the consequences because you live in a universe that I created. And whether you want to call it being good or religion or whatever it is, the human attempts to deal with the human problem always rely on human means. I can do it. I'm good enough. And the cross of Christ says, in your best moment, you are under the judgment of a holy God. You are guilty. You're guilty. You're a rebel. Yes, valuable. Yes, significant. Yes, a marvel. All of these things, of course, are descriptions of the wonder of our Maker. Now, humankind matters, absolutely, because we're created uniquely in the image of God, but we are lost. And the cross says, where does religious man, threatened by their system of do-gooding, put God? On the cross. Where do political rulers who are threatened by the charisma and the power and the authority of God put God? On the cross. And that is the trajectory of human history. That is the greatest possible window into the heart of man. It's the best possible window into your fallen and corrupted heart and mind. But it is also an extraordinary window into who is God. The cross of Christ tells us everything we need to know about God. God's not some feeble, senile, great-great-grandfather who can't remember, can't keep track of, doesn't know what's going on with his creation. He is, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, he is the one who dwells in unapproachable light. He is absolute goodness, absolute righteousness, absolute moral perfection. And as such, he absolutely will and must judge revolt against him, and he will do that. He absolutely will do that. Ours is a judging God.
But what the cross says is that God, who is a holy God, is a God of love. And when love meets imperfection, it manifests itself in mercy. And so in the cross of Christ, you have God emptying himself of his punitive justice on the person of Jesus Christ so that you do not have to experience the justice of God. And God loves you. And God has been pursuing you. And the cross of Christ is that remarkable event. It's the pivot point of history. It's what it's all about. It's God chasing us down. I just love what Paul says. No mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Who could have thought of such a thing? In your wildest imagination, you could never have thought of it this way. And yet God in his wisdom, as Paul says, all along has structured his revelation and has structured history to spotlight and as the pivot point, this one singular event. It's the most important event in history. And what does it mean? Well, for some of us here tonight, it means we've got an offer by God on the table. And God is calling you to himself through the cross. And he's saying, will you humble yourself to accept the truth that you do know already? You're not like me. And there is a chasm, a gulf of guilt that separates me from you. I've dealt with that chasm. I've filled it with the cross. And now I'm asking you, will you trust me? Will you appeal to me for your acceptability before me? Will you receive in a personal way what I've done on the cross for you? Will you receive as mercy and as a gift what you can never earn yourself? Complete forgiveness, right standing with God forever. And there's a voice in your heart that's telling you, man, this is true. This is true. Don't suppress that voice. Respond to God. What do you have to lose? Receive what he has to offer you. Just say, I want to be forgiven. I want this Christ cross to be the decisive moment in my life as well. I want to receive what you did for me. That is the front end and back end of the Christian message right there. That's it. No rules, no mandatory church attendance, no, it's between you and God. And that's a decision that you need to make. God is not going to force you into forgiveness. He's offering it to you because he's provided the means for you to be reconciled to him. It occurs to me in reflecting on passages like this, just how powerful is God's word. You know, if he can structure his word in such a remarkable way that prior to its fulfillment, it's really not intelligible. Afterwards, when it's fulfilled, it's undeniable. What does that have to say about the scope of what God's revealed? And a lot of us, you know, we have made that decision that I was describing a minute ago, and we have become Christians in the biblical sense. And we wonder, okay, so where do I go from here? What's it all about? And what it's all about is just pursuing God. It's discovering in deeper and deeper layers the love of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the power of God. And he's given us his word. And as we seek him out,
through this incredible text, this revelation from God. And we find ourselves able to think His thoughts. We begin to be changed by that. Because the Word has power. It's a supernatural revelation from God to you, right to you. It has the capacity, as the author of Hebrews says, to just break through to the deepest parts of who you are, the thoughts and intentions of your heart, it says in Hebrews 4:12. And God knows you, God made you, and God speaks to you through His Word, and it is possible then to begin to have His insight on your life and what it's all about. And how awesome is that? And then lastly, you know, we've been talking about how God has moved towards us and how God has revealed Himself to us so specifically, so compellingly. Why has He done this? Why has He given us His Son? Why has He given us His Word and kept it? It's because He wants to have something real with you, a relationship. He wants you to know, My Word is trustworthy. The whole world will change, but My Word will not change. My purposes for this world will not change. My purposes for your life will not change. And so we end up going back full circle. Is what we know about God and what He's communicated to us, is He a good God? Is He a merciful God? Is His will for us at cross purposes with our own good? You know, if these things are true, why wouldn't you push all those chips right into the table? Why would you hold back? Why would you say, yes, I'm really glad that I have forgiveness in Christ, and now I just really, really, really want to go my own way? How foolish is that? How crazy is that? How common is that? How much do we struggle with that? And I look at a passage like this and I think about what God has done to move toward me. And I just think, you know, I would be insane not to say, if you're that kind of God, have at me whatever you want. I want your purpose to be accomplished in my life. And here's something for us. Maybe we've been Christians for a long time. And we just think, you know, the whole thing is just very abstract to us. Nothing really happening in a vital way. It's more like a philosophy of life to us at this point. That can change. And that change can begin here tonight if we just come before God, confessing to Him what is true, that He is a good God, that His revelation to us is compelling, and that we want to, in our hearts, cash in our chips, and we are trusting that He will reveal to us as we pursue Him, what exactly does it look like for me to follow You with my whole life? And that's what God wants. It's an awesome odyssey, but it's rooted in something real. It's rooted in the confidence that Paul began this whole discussion with, that we can know with certainty that these things are true, because then God calls on us to risk everything we've got for Him. All right. Why don't we do this? Why don't we close in prayer? Lord, we do recognize Your amazing goodness. It's just incredible to me that You would orchestrate Your revelation to us and the very movements of history so that You could be reconciled to somebody like me. That's shocking. And yet it's awesome. And I thank You for that, Lord. I pray, God, for those who are here tonight who have not consciously made that decision before You. I see what You've done. I understand the cross. I understand where that places me, and I understand what it says about You, and I want the forgiveness that You freely extend to me. in Christ and in his cross. And I just know, God, and just a simple address to you like that is all you're looking for. You're just asking for us to extend ourselves to you by the open hands of faith. Just thanks, God, so much that you are a merciful God, that you're all about forgiveness. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be more like you in this really crucial respect, that the height of your revelation to us is mercy. And help us, Lord, to engage in people on the basis of grace. We're not asking people to merit our acceptance or anything like that. We're just moving towards people because we've met the loving Lord of the universe, and we want to have something real going together with him. And I would pray, God, that our community as believers in you would reflect these important things about who you are, and that our lives would be shaped and molded by participating in that kind of a spiritual environment. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.